Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in the last week of his life into Jerusalem, the city of peace. Our peace is found, a peace that transcends all understanding, in Jesus Christ. His triumphal entry is an interesting study, to be frank. You've no doubt heard this read before, and you've no doubt heard sermons on it, but today I'm going to pick out a particular part of this passage because I'm fishing this morning. I'm fishing for people who are ready to engage in hands-on ministry, some of which is in an evangelistic manner, and others in a counseling manner, and others in servanthood, ministry of helps. I'm fishing today to engage you who are sitting on that pew. If you do not have a place of ministry to engage today, I'm asking you to make a commitment. And I'm believing God that there is someone here or watching online somewhere in the United States or around the world that is called to vocational ministry. I just want to encourage that person to step up and be counted and get yourself prepared. This is an opportunity for that today as you hear the word of God. If you don't have a place of service or you feel like you might be called to vocational ministry, listen to what the Lord has to say in his word this morning. I'm reading from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Let me read that to you. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, a donkey of some kind, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who had followed shouted, 'Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless the proclamation of your word, that it does not return void. It is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. We wish for your word today to dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. We come to your word today, Father, that it would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that we might be clear and decisive people of the word. Give us eyes to see, ears to perceive, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. A donkey? Are you serious? This is in no way, shape, or form meant that Jesus is a Democrat in any way, shape, or form. And I would say that if there was an elephant in the scripture, but I don't know that there actually is. The donkey. What is the significance of a king on a donkey? In our modern day culture, this seems strange. But a donkey in ancient times actually was a symbol of royalty, of humility, of labor and strength. Kings would ride donkeys from one city to another. In fact, there are passages that speak of making the low places high on that path and the high places low, that the donkey may take that king to where he wanted to go. It is a symbol of authority. Not a horse, as we might in our culture think. A horse would be more significant. A horse is a sign of human strength in the Bible. It's a sign of pride and war and conflict. You know this passage, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The horse represents man's strength, man's ability, man's limitations. The donkey now is a different ballgame. Now, I find it interesting, too, that a donkey is actually, if you go back in history, it's actually a combination of a breed of horse and donkey. So you have this Jesus Christ, fully God, King, and fully man, horse, blended together, riding into Jerusalem as the people wave the palms. This is the significance of a donkey. Islamic tradition speaks that several heroes in Islamic tradition rode donkeys. Respected rabbis rode donkeys, and kings, of course, rode donkeys. Throughout the scripture, now I have to pause here every once in a while and give in a sermon. I have to give you Bible teaching because I know some of you don't go to Bible studies. If you went to Bible studies, you'd just get preaching, but you don't, so we have teaching. So this donkey in the Bible is seen in Absalom's life. Absalom, the rebellious king, the son of King David, promoted himself in their attempt to usurp the father's throne with horses, chariots, and grand possessions, not a great sign of humility. Absalom, the rebellious son, didn't use a donkey, he used horses. Jacob, in Genesis 49, speaks of this prophecy. He predicts the great dynasty of David and the greater kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the donkey motif is born here in his regal prophecy. Deborah, in Judges chapter 5, verse 10, a song of military victory over God's enemies, she sings of the wealthy who ride on white donkeys and sit on rich carpets. And then you know the story of Saul, soon to be King Saul. What's he looking for when he's called to be king by the people, not by God? The failed, proud king of Israel marks his beginning as a nation's leader while searching for a pair of his father's lost donkeys. He never rode them. Should have known better from the start. But the funny thing about this donkey in the triumphal entry story is that Jesus makes a statement that I actually am troubled by. I don't quite understand it unless you look at the full picture. He says, "The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." I didn't know Jesus needed anything until I read this. He needs this donkey. Interesting. Why would he need a donkey? That is to say, nothing can happen until he gets the donkey, the colt. I was troubled by this. The I Am, the great I Am, Yahweh, is self-sufficient, in need of nothing, has no deficit, needs nothing outside of himself to be who he says he is. Yet on this particular day, take note of this, he says, I need that donkey. Why does the Lord need a donkey or a colt? And why that one? Well, Jesus knows the scripture better than we do. He needs that donkey on that day, at that time, to fulfill a prophecy. If he skips over the donkey, the prophecy is not fulfilled and the word of God is inaccurate. This is why he needs it. He needs it to fulfill prophecy. Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5, all four Gospels speak of this narrative. It says, this story took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah had already prophesied that this was going to take place. Jesus couldn't skip over it. Jesus needed that donkey. Got to have it. And in so doing, he fulfilled the scripture. Now, whose donkey is it anyway? I mean, they go down some back alley there. You've been to Jerusalem. You've got some skinny alleys. You're meandering through those stone streets. Some of you walked on them with me just months ago. Well, up in front of one person's house was tied to that bar of some kind. Something embedded in the rock was a donkey. The disciples go looking for him and begin to untie that animal. I guess the guy was watching the basketball tournament in the den, and he looks out the window, and someone's ripping off his donkey. He comes outside, and he wants to know what's going on. They said, the Lord has need of it. That's the way it's going to be. He goes, oh, okay, I understand. But whose donkey is that? Well, Psalm 24 is a very basic scripture that applies to every facet of life. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That car you drove over here today is not your car. It's the Lord's. That bed you slept in last night is not your bed. It's the Lord's. That house you slept in last night was not your house. It's the Lord's. You say it's the bank's. No, the Lord owns the bank. He owns the bank who owns the car. There isn't anything, this building, those pews, everything, your life belongs to the Lord. That donkey was his to begin with. He simply wanted to borrow it. That tithe you put in that offering plate this morning was never really yours. It's always been his. You're only acknowledging it's his. He only gave you the opportunity to have management over it. God owns everything. So that donkey belongs to God. Now Jesus knows, I'm only going to come by this way once. You only have one opportunity to make a triumphal entry on the last week of your life, because it is the last week of your life. I'm only coming by this gate once. And there is a prophecy. I need that donkey. And he gets it. By the way, what if those disciples came to your front yard that day and got in your Mercedes and says, the Lord has need of it? What if he got in your pickup truck? What if he got on your motorcycle? What would your attitude be? The Lord has need of it. It's a very time-sensitive situation. Jesus has to fulfill what's going on here. And he must build upon and fulfill the continuity of the scripture narrative. Would you hold or would you withhold? Did you withhold today in your giving? Or did you not withhold? This is a very basic principle in life, the Christian life. White knuckle nothing. Keep an open hand always. For the Lord belongs, you belong to the Lord, and everything you own belongs to him. So whatever happened to the donkey? This is interesting. The donkey was returned. But what happens when you give the Lord something and he uses it and then returns it back to you? What takes place? I would think that donkey is more valuable than maybe when it first left the house. That donkey had an experience and a story to tell. That family had a story to tell. The value in the premium just went up on that donkey. That donkey is unlike any other donkey in the world. What happens when you give to the Lord of your time and your talents and your treasure, your gifts, your prayer, your ministry? When you give that to him and place it in his hands and allow him to do with it what he wants to do, and he returns back to you much more than you gave him, do you not see the value of your life increases, the purpose and the meaning of your life increase? When you give time, talent, treasure to Jesus Christ, and you give him what he asks for, he returns it, and it has a greater value. It's very important to see that. This actually is not a sermon about giving, but giving is the example that we use to measure, because it's so measurable. But in principle, what have you given to Christ? Worship? It comes back. With helping widows and orphans, it comes back. It's very difficult to outgive God, because as quick as you give, he gives it back to you. God knows who gives, and he needs that giving to build the kingdom. He'll not withhold from those who give, because he wants to build the kingdom. This is why some of you who know that you're very faithful in your giving, you cannot outgive God, because God has more interest in building his kingdom than he does you running out of what it is you think you have and you own. And me too. By the way, who owns us? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. This even works in marriage. Your spouse's body is not their own. Your bodies belong to one another. And our bodies belong to Christ. There's nothing we own. We own nothing. We have management and stewardship responsibilities over everything he's given us. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. All right, let's get inside Jesus' head. This is one time a year when you got to do this. Get inside his head. He's left the house of the fig. He's moving towards Jerusalem. about what's on his mind. Have you ever sat down and thought about what are you going to do this week? What do you think went through his mind if you were to ask him, what are you going to do this week? Well, I'm going to enter the city. People are going to praise me. A couple days later, they're going to betray me. They're going to trade me for a mass murderer. I'm going to be betrayed, falsely accused, betrayed by my closest disciples. I'm going to be scourged and beaten, pierced and afflicted and spit upon. I'm going to hang on a cross with excruciating pain that pales in comparison physically in pain, in depth of pain, but pales in comparison to becoming one with the sin of the world, of every sin, every community, of every person who ever lived and ever will live, will come into this spotless body and I'll become one with it. Quite a week. And then I'm going to be risen from the dead in bodily form. And I'm going to appear to over 500 people over a period of 40 days. That is a serious week. And this is what he's entering into right here in the triumphal entry. By the way, what are you doing this week? Does it have anything to do with what he did that week? Have you anything to say? Anything to share? Any person to invite? Any labor, any prayer, any worship that is a reflection of that one week that this week will be given to him? That he might use it and give it back to you. Interesting. What was his underlying motivator? The underlying motivator of Jesus Christ's life, bottom line, was to glorify the Father. What does your week look like? How are we to glorify the Father? In our culture, good, bad, or indifferent, tattooed on our bodies, tattooed on our minds, tattooed on our soul, in our culture, in this experiment we call the United States of America, 230 some odd years old, in this culture, we are conditioned to think independence. We have Independence Day that we celebrate. Independence permeates our mindset. What is mine is mine. What is yours. Let's argue politically over whether I should give what is mine to the overall cause of what might help you. Debates about entitlements and giving and taxes all center around this bottom line principle of independence. And it's a great experiment. And we abuse it and we help it along and we hurt it, but capitalism in the United States of America is a wonderful model. But when it comes to spiritual things, are we independent? Are we silos on the farm or are we cultivating the same field? Is what mine is mine and what's yours is yours? Are we collectively the body of Christ trying to work those harvest fields? Ephesians 6:6. Obey them, speaking of masters, obey them not only to win their favor and when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, do the will of God from your heart. Nowhere in our American culture will anyone ever intimate that you are a slave of anybody. And rightly so. And as a result, Christians have missed one of the most basic doctrines of the faith. I am a slave of Christ. This body is not my own. It was purchased with a price. This is difficult to communicate to Americans. It is so counterculture. My body is not my own. What am I doing with his body? This church is not belonging to anybody but him. Nothing I own belongs to me. I am without anything. My future, my present, my past, my sin, my acknowledgement, everything I do belongs to Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. I don't have a lot of choices to make when that permeates your heart that you are owned by God and you're a slave of Christ. When that permeates your heart, friend, a lot of decisions are all the way off the table. They're off the table. Once that gets in your heart and you get the reality of that, a bond servant of Christ, Once we get the reality of that, then we realize that he's gifted us in certain ways. He's allowed us to experience certain things that are all for the upbuilding of the kingdom. There are things that you've experienced that God wants to use to build his kingdom. You have material wealth that God will use to build the kingdom. You have experiences. You have gifts that God will use to build the kingdom. You have experiences. You have compassion. You have burdens. You have discernment. You have wisdom. You have what God wanted you to have to give back to him that he can return it with even greater value. He's called us to be a priesthood of all believers. A royal priesthood. Royalty rides on donkeys. To be humble, teachable, and ready and willing in season and out to be that ambassador that he's called you to be. But if he needs a donkey to fulfill prophecy, why does he need us? Why does he need you and I? What prophecy do we fulfill? Mark 24 and 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. When I think about it, because I got to answer for a lot around here, actually. Gary, when you were in Highlands, I gave you the responsibility of being a steward of that church. What did you do? Well, Father, I mobilized the people. And I went to the nations that hadn't heard the gospel. And I ministered to widows and orphans and children in accordance with your word. I encouraged your people to give, to travel, to pray, to build up the kingdom in the areas that had the greatest depravity of the name of Jesus Christ. Places that were persecuted. Places that were in famine. Places with dictatorial governments. That's where we went, Father. And we empowered the people that lived there to carry the cause of Christ to their culture and reach their own. What else did you do? We set up a ministry among the most important generation in the history of this country that's fallen away from the church at the tune of 80% between the ages of 18 and 29, and we planted the gospel. And we pursued them, and we loved them, and we served them, and we honored them. And we sought to bring them into the fold. What did you do with that congregation? I told them the truth, whether they liked it or not. I didn't try to make favorites. I didn't play favorites. I didn't try to get people to love me. I just told them the truth. I tried to get them to be the ministers you've called them to be, because my job is to train up God's people for works of service. I gave them the opportunity to drive onto a campus that's unlike almost every church in the country. They passed a sign without a person's name on it. And every time they passed it, I wanted them to see, they're the minister. They're the ambassador. They're the priest. They're the army of believers. Romans 10 and 14. How then can they call on the name of the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the name of the one they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? I was in my office not long ago. A man came to see me. He wanted to talk about the gospel. He's up in age. I don't really know, and nor does he really, where he is with Christ. And I realize now what happened in my dialogue with him. We talked apologetically. We talked philosophically. We talked about other religions. We talked about the gospel. We talked about the blood of Christ. We talked about a lot of things. And then I realized something. I usually realize things when I'm shaving or brushing my teeth. Anybody know that feeling? That guy enjoyed that conversation. Too much. I asked him how long he's going to live. Oh, I don't know. You know, I've lived this way with this infirmity, he named him, for a long, long time. I said, are you going to live another week, another year, 10 years? What are you going to live? I said, you might not make it up out of this office. He goes, I know. Here's what I failed to do. I got too politically correct. That was too nice. I hope he's listening today. Maybe you're here today. I haven't seen you yet. It's not a game. It's not a game. It's life and death. Eternal life and death. It's not a game. It's not a hobby to talk about spiritual things. It's not fun to sit around and contemplate and philosophize about what religion's right and what religion's wrong. It might be fun at the moment, but it's not a game. This isn't a game. This church, if people are perishing, you understand that? Perishing. Not for an hour, a week, or a month. For eternity. It's not a game. I hope I have a chance to see him again. I'm going to tell him in love, you are messing with the wrong God. You're shaking your fist at a God who died for you. You better wake up and think a different way. I don't want that blood on my hands. I don't. I don't want to interact with anyone who's having a spiritual conversation where they left that conversation not knew the gospel that is the power of God. It is the power of God. Listen, if you're hesitant about, I don't know if I'm an evangelist. I do. You are. I read the book. In your way, you're an ambassador. Stop playing games. Stop playing games. Who are us? Who are we to play God? Who are we to say what I can and cannot do? What I'm equipped to do and not equipped to do? Get equipped. The triumphal entry was a sight. What a spectacle. Coming through that gate, the throngs of people, the singing, the dancing, the palms. Man, what a deviation from the monotony of that day. Here he comes. Now, when I was a little kid, we lived in Royal Oak, Michigan, right outside of Detroit. And I mean to tell you, man, we'd get a 10-foot ladder. We'd bundle up the babies in the family. You couldn't walk, and you'd like so many clothes on like this. It was about 30 to below zero on Woodward Avenue in Detroit. And my dad, bless his heart, would hoist us up on that ladder so we could see over the crowd to watch the parade come down Woodward Avenue. My nose would be so freezing. I'd be shaking like this, and here come the whole parade. What a spectacle. Here's the problem. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ is not a Thanksgiving Day parade. It is a march to death. We cannot sit on the side of the street and observe Palm Sunday, hear yet another message about the triumphancy of Jesus Christ, and not get in the street on the parade and do something. Observing Palm Sunday is not looking merely at a parade. We have to weigh in. The gravity of the moment in this nation is such that I see a limited window of opportunity to speak into people's lives who are at a place where they're actually going to hear you. John 9:4, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. I long for that day not to come. I'll tell you why. There's going to be a realization among disciples of Christ on that day. Now, we think about the people who are outside of Christ and how dire a day that will be when no man can work. Yeah, as bad as that is, I'm worried about the day when we come to the realization, some of us, that we really didn't use the opportunity we were given. We took our talents and we buried them in the dirt. And the master returned and we gave the talent back to him. We didn't go out and make tenfold interest. I'm concerned about that day. Did I fall short of making an effort to build the kingdom? Because on that day, friend, that is all that will matter. Nothing else will matter. What did I do? What was I afraid of? That's scary. You got one shot. One shot. That's it. Single elimination. I give you 70, 80, 90 years. What have you done for the glory of God? Why have some of you been through such difficult times? Some have been through difficult times because we go through difficult times. Others have gone through difficult times because of the consequences of the choices we've made. We live in a fallen world. Another possibility exists, by the way. You've been through difficult times to help someone else in difficult times. Healing is found in the ministry to other people. That healing that never takes place in a person's life, never takes place fully in a person's life because of the unwillingness to provide healing for someone else. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you've been through difficult times, how will you leverage that experience to bring wholeness in someone else's life? Number one, some of you have been bankrupt a time or two only to rebound. Why? To help another through a storm. Why have you studied so much of the Bible? Why have you spent decades studying the Bible? Do not hoard the truth. Give it away, lest it be lost. Who have you lost in your life? What dream has been killed? What loved one has died? What experience did you go through? And is that experience in part an opportunity to provide healing for someone else? There's so much pain in this world. But some of us figure out how to overcome it. We need to give it away. Why are you so blessed? Financially, why are you so blessed? When I came to this church, to pastor this church, and everyone told me this is some country club church, I hated that with a passion. I hated that statement. But the reality is, we live in an affluent part of the country, and with that comes a great responsibility to understand where to send funds and how to send them and what to do. It requires great responsibility, great discernment to make quality choices to build the kingdom of God. Father, we lift up our family members to you. Wayward sisters, brothers, parents, neighbors, students in our classroom, merchants in the community, students, school administrators, people at the club, bus drivers, people online, who are we, Lord? Send us riding on a donkey, humble, equipped, workmen, approved, called and sent and empowered and anointed, loving, selfless, sacrificial, humble servants who have but one agenda: to glorify the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. If you're looking for such a church, Lord, I trust you found one right here. We wish to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. As a royal priesthood, chosen generation, fearless, bold, equipped, empowered, and anointed to serve the lost, the alienated, the lonely, the disgruntled, the disenfranchised, the lonely, the suicidal, the depressed. Tall order, come, Holy Spirit, upon this church, that we may be your witnesses. That we may be your witnesses. For our life is not our own. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Whatever you have need of, we give it in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.